Father, we thank you so much that we can come together and to be able to hear from you this morning. Open up our spiritual eyes that we be able to behold Christ. And again, we give him our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning and welcome to Lighthouse on this Memorial Day weekend. This morning we'll be talking about relationships. When you hear the word relationships, what comes to mind for you? For me, it's some of the greatest joys as well as some of the greatest pains. For when you think about relationships, you can think about marriage, parenting, dating, relationships with other family members, friends. We're always having to interact with people at church, at the workplace, at school, in a group like a marching band or a sports team, with our neighbors. We're always having to deal with relationships. So for you, who brings the greatest joys in your life? And who have brought some of the greatest pains in your life relationally? People are the greatest and the worst, and sometimes others have thought of you at times as the greatest and the worst. And it's going to be against this backdrop of relationships that we look at the last three Beatitudes from the Gospel of Matthew. And for the past few weeks, we've journeyed through the Beatitudes and learned that they're solely not just a bunch of to-dos. Rather, it's a list of who we are and continue to become. The first three Beatitudes focus on our heart posture before God. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn over our sin. We need to be meek. And for those of us who are in Christ, our appetites change so that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the last four Beatitudes focus more on how people of God's kingdom should live with regard to our earthly relationships. Last Sunday, we heard from Pastor Kim as he preached on blessed are the merciful. And we learned that we're to show mercy to others because we've received mercy from the King. And this morning, we're going to focus on the final three Beatitudes, number 6, 7, and 8. And as a reminder, each beatitude begins with the word blessed. A few weeks ago, Pastor Wayne defined the word blessed by saying it means deeply happy, fulfilled, a state others would love to experience. Jesus in the Beatitudes describes how humans are to be the most deeply happy. Unfortunately, as we'll see throughout this message, our sin rewired our hearts to live differently, and it's because of our sin that it ruins our relationships. For a sinful heart, say this in counter to Christ's Beatitudes. Blessed are the prideful, those who don't need God or need others. Blessed are those who boast about themselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for power and prestige. Blessed are only the strong survive. And that's what makes believing Jesus' Beatitudes so difficult. Our hearts and our world preach a completely different message. Fortunately, Jesus Christ is greater than our sinful hearts and the world, and he patiently works in our hearts so that we can live for him and his kingdom mission of spreading the gospel one person at a time. So our message is going to focus on how we'll see our earthly relationships differently as we live out these last three Beatitudes. And before reading our verses for this morning, let me give you the main point for our message, and it's this. We as kingdom citizens see earthly relationships differently because of our King and his kingdom mission. So let's turn in our Bibles or read on the screens Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let's look at three kingdom truths to pursue that will guide, grow, restore, and give purpose to our everyday earthly relationships and interactions. Truth number one, pursue a pure heart. And this comes from verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to describe what does it mean to have a pure heart, and then we'll talk about how that should influence our relationships. So what does it mean to have a pure heart? We'll talk by saying, what is the heart? When Jesus talked about the heart, he's not referring to the physical organ. Rather, it's the inner person. For the Bible says and defines who we truly are. It's our thoughts, our personality, our emotions, our decisions, our hopes, and our motivations. The heart, yours and mine, though, are unfortunately tainted by sin. And we can't do anything to wash our sin and shame away. Only Jesus Christ can wash us clean. But it's because of that sin that influences, in a negative way, our relationships. Now let's focus on a word opposite from sin. It's the word pure. As you just heard, our hearts can only be made pure by having Jesus cleanse our hearts through faith in the gospel. And when Jesus speaks about being pure in heart, what we're going to do is take a look at three different Bible passages that will help form a definition for us. The first is this. During Jesus' day, faithful Jews were exhorted to observe all the Old Testament laws. And if they kept them, they were considered pure. The problem, their actions looked pure, but without Jesus, their hearts were not pure. Think about the kid who's playing a video game and his dad tells him, take out the kitchen trash to the trash can. The kid mopes and finally does it. But he does the action, but what's he doing inside of his heart? He's complaining the whole time. Like the kid, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't get it. They just focused on the external action to gain God's approval. But they missed the point that only through a relationship with Jesus could their hearts truly be made pure. And so Jesus calls them out in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So when Jesus speaks about having a pure heart, he is against performative Christianity, meaning just going through the actions so you look like you're a Christian, or going through the actions saying, God, look at what I did, therefore you can approve me. Jesus does care about our external actions, but our actions must always sprout from a heart transformed by being in a relationship with him. Our heart motivations must match our external actions. Second, Jesus is against false motives. And he says this in Psalm 24. It's a song Jews would sing as they headed up the mountain towards the temple in Jerusalem. And these pilgrims, they wanted to see God. And this is what they sang. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What we can take from this is that people with pure hearts do not have false or deceitful motives. And the third verse is from James chapter 4, verse 8. And it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A pure heart part means we're not to be double-minded, meaning a heart that wants God, but also wants to live for something or someone else. You must decide who you're going to live for in your heart. Whose ethic are you going to follow? Whose glory are you going to sacrifice for? Purity means having one mind, one heart wanting to honor Christ. So we come now to a definition. A pure heart means having a single-minded devotion to God, expressed in God-honoring motivations, and a conscience cleansed from sinful or hypocritical motives. Another way to describe it could be a pure heart means having a heart that reflects God's heart. So So when it comes down to this, is this: Jesus cares about our actions, and he deeply cares about our heart motivations. For Jesus, motivations matter. So now we come to applying this beatitude to our lives. How does this beatitude influence our earthly relationships? So based off of our definition, I'll sum it like this. Interactions with others, are you more motivated about your interest or their best interest? I'll let the Spirit of God work in our hearts as you think about it. But here are just a few examples of what it may look like. In business, do you knowingly upsell or overpromise a client so you can selfishly gain more? In how you view the opposite gender, do you have pure motives in how you look at and speak with them? In friendships, do you just give compliments with the purpose of gaining something else from them? And most directly, just what are your motivations this morning? Now, as you sit here in church, what's your motivation? Is it helping or hurting the relationships around you? Remember, motivations matter because our devotion to God matters. We must believe that genuine happiness comes when we have pure motives and want the best for the people around us. In God's kingdom, this is what leads to true and deep happiness. And Jesus Christ provides a promise for those who pursue a pure heart. He says, they shall see God. The fulfillment will be in the future. It's not a maybe. It is a promise that will come to fruition. And he says, one day we'll be able to see our Savior face to face, and we'll be able to see the fullest expression of purity, and it will be amazing. And this now leads us, though, to truth number two. Pursue a peacemaking heart. Kingdom citizens are peacemakers, for verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, as we talk about relationships, we come to a non-debatable fact. When two or more people closely interact with one another, eventually it leads to annoyances, disagreements, fights, and divisions. But Jesus in the seventh beatitude calls us to something very foreign in our polarized culture and something against our sinful hearts. He calls us to be peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers everywhere. But let's narrow this truth to thinking about pursuing a peacemaking heart with those you live with your spouse, with your child, with your sibling, with your roommate. As kingdom citizens, we want our family relationships to be different because of our king and his kingdom mission. We believe this beatitude, if we believe it, we believe this attitude can radically change our relationships in our families. First, you may be asking, so what is a peacemaker? So when Jesus uses the word peacemaker, he's describing someone who endeavors to personally reconcile with those who you have disagreements with. They make peace. And the theme of peace is an important one because it's found throughout the Bible. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And according to one pastor, he says, shalom is completeness and wholeness in every area of life, including one's relationship with God, neighbors, and nations. You know, being a peacemaker involves face-to-face conversation, but we can develop a peacemaking attitude, meaning having a heart that looks for ways to live at peace with others. So I was just thinking about this, like, how can I put this into practice? How can I develop a peacemaking attitude? And I came to the solution in a parking lot. Not just any parking lot, but in the Wilson Park parking lot on a Saturday morning at 10 a.m. If you've been to the farmer's market at that time, you know the parking lot. It's a place of frustration, impatience, and endless circling. So as I drove into the parking lot, here are just some of the different thoughts that were going through my mind. First, as I pulled in the parking lot, my immediate goal was, I need to find a parking lot fast. And already I'm like, I failed. I've already just thought about how self-centered I am. Second, I was like, as I was driving around, I just felt this competitive flair kind of go again into my imagination. I need to get it as an advantage. okay? And this is where, you know, you enter into a new row of park and you purposely drive really slow, hoping someone's going to exit right there and get into their car. And the other times, it's just reminding me back of college. It's like, okay, I need to go and look for people. I need to zone people and like kind of stalk them and try to follow them to their parking space. And all of this, though, I realized, man, if I wasn't thinking about having a peacemaking attitude or being pure in my motives, I would not even be caring anything about the other drivers around me. And all this to say, trying to have a peacemaking attitude in a parking lot is very heart exposing, at least for me. And this may be the same in our homes. Without thinking about having a peacemaking heart, we just go about day after day, unconsciously and sometimes consciously, only thinking about ourselves. And when we live like that, it leads to disagreements and fights. So how can our hearts change? And this leads to a question of motive. Why should we be peacemakers? Jesus Christ answers our question by saying, "For they shall be called sons of God." Let us start with God and his plan. His way to restore shalom in our homes and those we live with was through his son. For the only way for there to be peace between family members is that peace must first start between a holy God and sinful humans through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And only through Christ can peace be made between God and man. And this is why Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God used his son, the Prince of Peace, to bring peace for men and women. Now, through Christ, we are called sons of God. If you're a teenager, being called a son or daughter by your parent is probably pretty normal. Maybe sometimes you want to like not be near your parent if you're a teenager as well. But you probably don't think about it too much, but hopefully it will mean more as you hear it from a different perspective. Because being called a son or daughter, if you're a teen orphan, is life-changing. There are these commercials for Adopt Us Kids. And just as Lighthouse is involved with Foster the City that we highlighted last Sunday, this organization is also raising awareness of the need to adopt kids who are on the foster care system, and especially those kids who are older. And some of the commercials are from the perspective of the teen, and some of the commercials are from the perspective of the parent as they share about how special their teen is to them. And one of the moms says this, in one of the commercials of her adopted son. "He's not a statistic. He's not a foster child. He's our son. And that is what he'll always be. And we'll remind him of that every day." Before coming to Christ, each one of us were spiritual orphans. Many of us longed for an embrace and affection. We just didn't know from whom. That was until God found us, washed us, adopted us, and called us his own. And he says, "You're not a statistic. You're not a foster child. You're my son or my daughter. And that is what you'll always be. And I'll remind you of that every day." Being called sons of God means we have a relationship with him. And since he is our Heavenly Father, we're to display his character of peace in our lives. We are God's. And to be clear, Jesus was not discounting women when he used the phrase sons of God. He was not excluding women when he used the phrase, but he used it purposefully. During his day, the importance and inheritance went to sons, not to daughters. Jesus is saying, men and women are called sons. Every single one of them are recipients of God's peace. Therefore, each and every one of them are important. And as we'll see in the next beatitude, are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. We're to be peacemakers because we, first and foremost, are receivers of peace through Jesus Christ. And as our hearts have been given peace through the gospel, so we want others to receive that same peace from the Prince of Peace. If you live with a non-Christian, you'll want to reframe your expectations. Remember, their hearts and actions are bent towards themselves, and this will lead to conflicts. But we have hope, and this leads to a third question. How are we to be peacemakers? In your most recent arguments or disagreement at home, how did you handle it? What could you have done differently? Were your attitudes and actions like gasoline that made it worse? Or were you like a mountain stream that brought life and peace? Well, here are four ways we can be like that stream for our family members based off of James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says this, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Number one, initiate. As Christians who are in a conflict, we must strive to make peace. Initiate a conversation to ask for forgiveness. Be the first one to ask for forgiveness, or initiate a conversation to talk and to restore peace between that individual. Remember, Christ is calling us to be peacemakers, not just peacekeepers. Number two, remind yourself, motivations matter. Remember the previous beatitude, motivations matter. For James says, first pure. We can't be peacemakers if our motivation is to only benefit ourselves. Number three, listen, listen, listen. James continues by describing gentle, open to reason. These need to have a listening ear. Don't rush to judgment, but it's so hard, isn't it, when you live with a family member who keeps doing or saying the same thing over and over. Okay, don't rush to judgment. Don't rush to a solution. Ask questions. Understand their heart, their concerns, their struggles. Seek to grow your relationship. That is the fruit of a peacemaking heart. And number four, don't win the battle and lose the war. Remember, the goal is a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. Meaning, if the family member is a Christian, don't cause more harm or damage to the relationship because you want to win. You both of you want to grow in righteousness together. And if the family member is not a Christian, don't win the argument or get your way at the expense of you pushing the other person farther away from Christ. Remember, God wants to adopt that person so he or she will have everlasting peace. As kingdom citizens, we who live in earthly families, we're to embody the heart of God by being peacemakers. We desire peace that comes vertically with God and a desire for peace horizontally, extending shalom through our evangelism and through our peace between other believers. And this now leads us, though, to the third truth of our message. Pursue a proclaiming heart. This comes from the eighth and final beatitude found in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before addressing the obvious question of how does persecution lead to happiness, let's talk about how peace and persecution connect together. As we just discussed, peacemaking desires shalom for people and our world. We want people to be in a loving and close relationships, no arguing or fighting or bitterness. But the most important relationship that needs shalom is between a person and God. So when we're called to be peacemakers, what we're really called to do is point people to Jesus Christ. And if they're a non-Christian, we proclaim the gospel because they can only have genuine, peaceful human relationships when they have peace with God through the gospel. But the reactions of non-Christians vary, right? Sometimes people take offense at the gospel and also the messenger. And that means you can be the recipient of persecution when you have a proclaiming heart. We must remember in Christ's kingdom mission, the one who proclaims the gospel of peace will be persecuted. How do we know? We see the juxtaposition in the hours leading to Jesus' death. Jesus Christ, the ultimate peacemaker, was persecuted for living out the gospel. Our Savior was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was struck. He was spit upon. The nails pierced his wrist and his feet. The Prince of Peace was persecuted, ultimately leading to murder. But his eyes were set upon doing the Father's will and the joy his death would bring. He endured the persecution so that he could bring joy and peace for sinners like you and me. But this is why, though, Jesus didn't mince words. When he said to his disciples, this is what's going to happen to you in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and pay special attention to the words, rejoice and be glad, but it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's usually not the message we lead with when proclaiming the gospel here in America. We focus on the positive of the gospel, which are true, but maybe we're not laying out the full picture of what it means when we say we're a Christian. For many Christians around the world, they know once they become a disciple of Jesus Christ, their earthly relationships are going to be harder and more painful. So what's the persecution Jesus is talking about? Persecution takes on many different forms, but you can categorize in three different ways. One is just physical persecution, the next is relational, and the third is verbal. Physical persecution is something most here in America rarely face, but in other parts of the world, it's torture, it's imprisonment, it's martyrdom for faith. The next two ways are much more common for us here in America, but one is relational. This is where one party cuts off the relationship with a Christian, either through disowning, abandonment, silencing. And this leads to verbal persecution. Jesus Christ is speaking of all types of persecution in the Beatitude, but I think there's a particular focus on verbal persecution because of verse 11, where he says, revile you means ridiculing, insults, spoken malice. Persecute you includes words, but also includes the physical harm. And utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is attacking your character. Making up harmful or shameful things to smear you, yelling at you to shame you, or to make your blood boil so that you respond in sin and that person snidely comments, see, you're just a hypocrite like every other Christian. Jesus Christ clarifies, though, what we're to be persecuted for. For he says in verse 10, for righteousness' sake. He isn't talking about your political views. He isn't talking about your rudeness or tactlessness. He isn't talking about being persecuted for your individual sins. nor is he talking about just your opinions. If we're persecuted, it must be because we're imitating Christ by sharing the gospel and living out what he commands. So how are we to respond if someone starts persecuting us? Or how would we respond after that argument or that conversation in your home, in the quietness of your room? Christ says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. It's not defend yourself. It's not argue. It's not fight back. It's something counter to our culture and our nature. Rejoice and be glad. I didn't mention this earlier, but persecution from strangers may hurt, but not as much as being persecuted from those we love, especially those we live with. For some of you, it's a spouse or a child or a parent, and this is the type of persecution that stings because you see that person every day. And so it makes these two commands seem like wishful thinking. But we must remember King Jesus and what he went through. It seemed like all was lost when Christ died, but God brings life and hope out of death and darkness. Rejoice and be glad because of the hope that God can redeem the difficult and painful relationships that you're in, the ones that were broken because you're trying to obey Christ and share the gospel. Remember, with God, all things are possible. So we come now, though, to the most difficult part of this beatitude. It's not understanding the concept, but it's believing Jesus. Believing Jesus that proclaiming the gospel, even though it may lead to persecution, leads to genuine and lasting happiness. If we're going to be doers of the word, if we're going to be gospel proclaimers, we must believe that persecution is one way God is growing our faith. That's the challenge. And in the remainder of our time together, we're going to let God motivate us to keep proclaiming the gospel. And when we're persecuted, to rejoice and to be glad. King Jesus gives us three motivations instead of just one like all the other Beatitudes. For Jesus knows our hearts and our aversion to persecution. So he wants to convey how blessed it is for those who are persecuted. Remember, have a pure and undivided heart. Because if we're more motivated out of fear of being persecuted, then we'll never proclaim the gospel. Right? If we will never get persecuted if you never proclaim. But that's not what it means to be kingdom citizens who live for Christ's kingdom mission. So the first motivation, though, is found in verse 10. Jesus says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the only promise mentioned twice. The first and the eighth Beatitudes, they're bookends. And Jesus uses this with purpose because he wants to remind us this world is not our home. We have to look forward because he says there is something amazing that awaits us, a place without sin, a place without tears, a place without pain or hurt, and to be a place filled with fellow believers. It's going to be a place where we're going to live out how we were individually created. It's a place where we'll get to explore the world and universe that God had created. And most importantly, it's a place where Christ is. Just think, everything you cherish in this life, everything that is so good you wish that would continue, will be in heaven and so much better. The second motivation is from verse 12. He says, "For your reward is great in heaven." Jesus and other New Testament writers speak about receiving rewards in heaven as Christians. The details are not given for what they'll be, but we know that they're going to be great, especially those who are persecuted. But there are two rewards that we can deduce, though. The first is that we get to be with Christ. The longing in our hearts to be with him will come true, and as mentioned already, seeing him face to face will be our reward for all eternity. The second is this. The second reward will be with the people you shared the gospel with directly or indirectly. Think about that. What a reward it will be when you look at that person every time, and you guys are going to rejoice because you shared the gospel with him or her. And they're going to be so thankful. And you guys are going to just praise God and say, thank you. Thank you for allowing both of us to be with you. What a reward that will be. And the third motivation, though, is found in verse 12. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're probably thinking, Jesus, really? Is this a motivation? I've read the major and minor prophets and often thought, God, thank you. You did not call me to be a prophet. If I was like Jonah, I'd still be stuck in the belly of a large fish. But we have to ask, why did Jesus use this as a motivation, though? The prophets obeyed God even though they were the bearers of bad news, did things that were counter to the culture, or did things that led to shame or ridicule. But do you know why? They were faithful. They were faithful to God and were persecuted for it. And Christ brings them up to let us know, you're not alone when you face persecution. Because that's one of the things that's hard about persecution, is loneliness. It's feeling like you're the only one. But Jesus' message is, when persecuted, don't give up. You're walking on the same path as faithful saints of the past. You know, when you think about faithful saints, I think about Hebrews chapter 11, and it's famously called the Hall of Faith. Because within that chapter, the author of Hebrews describes all these faithful saints, including prophets. And starting verses 32 through 38, though, he lists all the different things that they went through. And let me just highlight some of them. They enforced justice. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Some were made strong out of weakness. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Again, this is not sounding convincing, but listen. Listen to the verses that follow these. And these are the verses that are so encouraging for many of us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The life of the faithful saints are examples for us who are running the race. Using the marathon metaphor, these saints are cheering us throughout the marathon, especially those last miles when it's hard, when you want to give up. Listen to them, their cheers. Evangelizing is hard, yes. Being persecuted is hard, yes. But it's worth it because Christ is worth it. And one day, when Christ calls us home or when Christ comes back again, we will see who is at the finish line. Christ. And I can imagine Jesus saying to you, I saw you when you were persecuted. I was there. And I know what it's like because I walked that same path of persecution for you. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven, my son or my daughter. And be blessed because you get to see my face for all eternity. I'd like to conclude this sermon by sharing a testimony of one of our church members. This is part of Jamie Pareto's salvation testimony. I grew up in a devout Buddhist family in a house full of idols placed on altars. Every night, my mom and I would kneel down before a Buddhist statue, chanting and bowing down to Buddhist gods. We also prayed to ancestors and to my dad, who had passed away when I was 3. Practically, I lived like an atheist, rebellious, and worked towards glorifying myself. In 2003, I entered UCLA, motivated by pride and worldly ambition. I centered my life on a guy at that time. When he became involved in a Christian fellowship, he ended our relationship and told me he had to be right with God first. Enraged with jealousy, my mission was to passionately persecute Christians, and I formed an anti-Christian club. We would mock and slander Christians. I sought to destroy their faith by attacking their beliefs and tempting them in their weaknesses. In my pride, I wanted to prove that I could make myself happy without God. I pursued everything the world had to offer, but it left me feeling emptier than ever. In March 2004, I was shaken by the news that one of my good friends had died. My mom was also going through major surgery and told me to pray to Buddha. Confronted with the reality of death, I realized that Buddha was just a man and not God. Buddhism teaches good works throughout reincarnations, ending in a state of nothingness. I did not believe this foolishness. I was spiritually bankrupt, and I began researching religions online. With my pride shattered, God allowed me to read on a Christian woman's website, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To my utmost shock, the words that comforted me most were from Jesus Christ. And God used these verses to soften my heart to receive his word. I read the Gospel of Matthew online, and the Holy Spirit gave me understanding and belief. I still wanted to control my life, and I had a great fear of man. I didn't tell my family that I'd become a Christian for nearly a year. In February 2005, Jesus confronted me in Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." As I repented, the Lord used Matthew 5:10-12 to strengthen me. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I finally told my family the truth. My mom told me that she was so ashamed and angry with me for dishonoring our family. I trembled with weakness, but I also rejoiced because I was glorifying Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gave me words, conviction, and faith that was unwavering that night. I was once a persecutor of Christians, and then I experienced that same persecution from my family. But no matter what my family said, I could not deny Christ. I'm so thankful for Jamie and her willingness to share such a personal story with us. It's a story of pain and loss, but more importantly, it's a story of hope and just kindness of God's kindness of God's goodness and grace. And brothers and sisters, living out the Beatitudes are going to be challenging, but it's also going to be absolutely worth it for this life and the life to come. For the most blessed life is the one who lives for the King and his kingdom mission by loving him and loving others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to come before your word this morning. And we thank you, Father, that in your kindness, you've shown us the way about what does it mean to be deeply happy. And I just pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would truly believe that, that obeying your ways will truly make us happy. And Father, one day in heaven, it'll be all worth it. And I pray that you would always allow us to look back at the cross and help us to look forward to the new heaven and the new earth where you will be. We thank you again for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.